Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, if there is anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would distract or disturb you, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have together to hear your word, to be able to be your children, to be able to count on our salvation and our eternal security because of the finished work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your grace and that you have come into this world as a man. You have revealed yourself to each of us by means of your wonderful gospel. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and continue to do in our lives. And we thank you for your Spirit who enlightens our heart concerning the truth of your word that is alive and powerful. And we ask, Father, that you do so again tonight to each of us for what we need to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're looking at the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, which is in Ephesians 1:3, we are contrasting them with the material blessings that God gives us. And of course, that the spiritual blessings, which are invisible, and emanate from heaven, are not of this material world, have precedent over all material things. As such, that doesn't mean that the material blessings in our lives are meaningless. They are quite meaningful when the spiritual blessings rule them or guide you in the use of them to God's glory. And so to continue to hold fast to or to keep the spiritual blessings from God, like election, like predestination, as the center of your life, you must continue on a day-by-day basis to put your faith in the precepts of the Word of God and the things of the Word of God and the commands of the Word of God while you're dealing with your worldly life. And that's every day. You don't get a day off here. We'll see immediately right here, the Lord doesn't give us a punch in and punch out Christianity. In other words, it's like a job. It's not a job. you don't have a deal with God in which you're giving something to Him and He's returning to you as like some sort of payment. This is a life. In the church age, every individual as a believer is made a brand new creature in Christ. He is completely transformed. And as one who is transformed, who is the temple of God, who has a Trinity dwelling in him, and who is absolutely righteous in the eyes of God, that his whole life now is to be lived according to Christ. I mean, it's even silly to say that because Christ now is our life. It's not so much a matter of, well, I need to live the life of Christ. You are the life of Christ. He didn't say, I gave you the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And and so as we look at faith, which is really what we've been discussing the last few classes, is the substance of faith. You know, what is faith? We note maturing faith, and mature faith is not so much believing harder, but in any one situation, but believing more often. Mature faith is believing and depending on God more often and in tougher situations. Where situations are more difficult for us, that's where it is easier to lay aside my faith and go to whatever humanistic things that my flesh naturally goes to. When I'm in those tougher situations, the flesh tempts me to not do God's will, as we all know. And when we're tempted in that way, we're tempted not to do God's will, it's faith holds on to, with all its might, the principles of truth despite the temptation. And we do that by the grace of God. The Spirit of God guides us, fills us for that very purpose. In some situations, that's going to be more difficult. And we are, again, to live this life of faith on a day by day in every single situation that we face. And God is already determined or decreed every situation you're going to face. There's nothing that you're going to face that takes him by surprise. He has provided for you in every one of them. And in fact, as a diligent student of the Word of God, you're given the information or the doctrine that you need to apply to handle every single situation that you face. And so we're not to stay stagnant in the spiritual life. We're to continue to grow. And we grow in grace and knowledge. We grow in the full knowledge or mature in the full knowledge of Christ. And as such, we're challenged to have faith in situations that would be tempting not to. I think Paul's thorn in the flesh is the perfect example here, where he just didn't want to deal with it. He said, God, take the thorn away. And God said, no, you need to learn how to depend in me in bigger weaknesses than what you experience. Right? And so in that passage, he said, I have learned to glory in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will clothe me. And, you know, if God took away his thorn, then he's not forced to have faith in that situation. And we are going to be. And so this is all a part of the maturing process that God is teaching us to have faith in bigger situations or tougher situations, and certainly more often. Believing, to me, is like faith. It's one of those words, well, it is faith, but it's one of those words that doesn't need a modifier. to me, faith is faith. There isn't strong faith and weak faith. If you have weak faith, you're not believing something. Faith is believing. Believing and depending on God more frequently means more situations and tougher situations is what we would call mature, increased faith. The Christian will find himself strong in faith and at times very strong in his faith and at times doubting his faith. The solution to this is to not remove all doubt. To remove all doubt, you would have to remove your flesh. Will you doubt less as you mature? Absolutely. But you can't remove it completely. To remove all doubt I'd have to say, by force of my human will, I'm never going to doubt again. How do you know? How could you ever be positive about that? David writes, when I fear, I will trust in you. Faith is not a function of self-will. Right? I'm going to really, really try harder. Have you tried that? I always think of either dieting or working out. Yeah, we've all tried it many times. Faith is not a function of human reason. Faith is not a function of self-will. Faith is a function of believing. Now, it's simple, but who is the one that opens my eyes to the reality of what I'm believing in? So that the reality of the invisible is more real to me than the visible. I walk by faith and not by sight. Who's doing that? As God is revealing to me things that I have not known and things that I haven't known in depth. He's revealing those. And he's constantly revealing those. The flesh is going to tempt us until the day we die. The flesh, which, as Paul describes as having passions and desires, does not like the life of faith that depends on God, that makes the spiritual blessings the center of his life. Because the flesh doesn't get to rule, the flesh doesn't get what it wants, and kind of like my little daughter is learning lately, the flesh will throw a tantrum to you. The longer we walk in the plan of God, the more clearly we will see the weakness of the flesh and be convinced of its weakness. Right? It's a wonderful thing to learn. Right? As soon as you're in Christianity and you learn the Word of God, you're told that the flesh is weak. You're told that it's evil and sinful and hurtful and it's weak. But yet, in maturity, you entertain the fact that maybe it's not so bad. And as you grow, you realize how awful it is. That's why we who are older, we teach our kids, this is the way of life. Why are we so adamant to teach them? Is because we know that though they know the principles, they're weak in the principles. Right? They know it. You've taught them it for years. But you know they're going to try some things that they shouldn't. You've told them this is never going to work. Have we all learned that way? So, oh, thanks, Dad. Thanks for telling me. I'll never do that. Never happen. It's like we got to try it. We got to push it. We got to see. And we do. The longer we walk in the plan of God, the more clearly we will see the weakness of the flesh. And be as Paul said, I am convinced. Romans 8, love that passage. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor powers nor anything will separate us from the love of God. I've become convinced. Paul said, I have learned to live in abundance and to live without. I have learned the secret or the mystery that in Christ, all things, I'm strengthened by Him. When fear and doubt arise, we must move by faith to the right side of the issue and hold on. Hold on. What does election say? What does predestination say? What does your adoption say? What does it say about you? And I don't care how small or big the situation is. They're all situations that are faced with faith in the Word of God. When doubt arises, when fear arises, when anxiety arises, you cling to the side of faith and you hold on. And so we have this wonderful example with the Lord and His disciples. Look at Luke 17:1. He said, and He said to His disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The disciples are like, seriously, seven times in one day? The same guy returns to me and says, I repent means what? Turn, I change my mind. What I did was stupid. Seven times. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's all they could think of. That's a tough one. You know, in our society, all of us, and most people have some exposure to Judeo-Christian morality in our world. We grow up with, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Almost everybody hears that. You have to live a pretty sheltered life to not have that somewhat exposed to you. Especially in the middle of the country, right, where there's more church going on than on the two coasts. But, you see, they live in an Eastern culture. And in an Eastern culture, which is, you know, the Arab-Israeli culture, Israel should know better, right? Love your neighbor and forgive. God has forgiven you through the animal sacrifices and all that. They should know better. But at the time that Christ is here, this is a very legalistic, religious Israel. In fact, they're so absorbed with themselves that when Christ does the miracle of the feeding the 5,000, they get together and say, we want to make him king. Think about that. We are going to make you king. He is king. They're so full of themselves that they're pretty sure that they can make that guy their king and prosper by it. And Pharisees, we know what they were like. They thought they had everything to offer God, that they were worthy. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says something interesting. He says, as one of the times he says, I think there's five of them, where he says, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. This is the culture that they've grown up in. If someone sins against me 7 times in a day, I don't care how many times they come back to repent. That's my enemy. And what should I have towards them? They've all grown up with this. You hate them. You love your neighbor. You love a Jew. You hate a Samaritan. You love the Jew who's good to you. But the Jew who even cheats you, you hate him. Excommunicate him. So, he say, increase my faith. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, that makes sense, right? And what he's saying here is not that we should be moving trees or mountains, but that even a little bit of faith has amazing power. Right? It's clearly what the metaphor is. A little bit of faith, mustard seed, tiny seed, has a lot of power, and that makes sense to us. But then he says, he uses another metaphor that doesn't seem to make sense with this, but it actually really does. He says in verse 7, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? Now, when he says this, this is in the context of what he's teaching them. If you had faith like a mustard seed, if you had a little bit of faith, you would have so much power. This is the same continuation. If you had a slave plowing or tending sheep and he comes in from the field, the master doesn't say to the slave, hey, have a seat, have some dinner. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? And that's a lot. I worked for you all day. Now I come in. Now I have to. I get cleaned up. I get dressed in servant clothes. I serve you meal. I serve you dinner. I give you wine. And then I have to clean it all up. And by the time you're all set, master, then I can finally sit down and eat and drink. And the master doesn't even say thank you. He says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So you too. You mean, wait a minute. I have done all your will, Lord, all day. Let's say it was a perfect day. I didn't even sin. I don't even know how I would know that, but let's just say I do. It was perfect. I served you all day. I served your people. I did everything. What does the Lord say to us? Count yourself unworthy. You will not be thanked. You will not be congratulated. You will not be patted on the back. Count yourself unworthy. Some have interpreted this to say, well, I should do more and then I'll be worthy. How in the world could you do more than what God has commanded you? You'd need more commands. You'd have to make them up. You can't do more than he's commanded you. And none of us do all that he's commanded us. So, what does it mean? I'm always unworthy. Increase our faith. What does he tell them when they say increase our faith? If you did everything right, you're an unworthy slave. How does that increase my faith? It actually does. If you have done the will of God, you are still unworthy, meaning that no matter what, no matter what I've done, no matter what I haven't done, I am always completely dependent upon His grace. In everything I do, when does it make me worthy? I could be on level with the Apostle Paul. I've given my whole life to the gospel. I've traveled all over the world. I've put myself in danger. I've risked my very life to bring the gospel to distant lands. I've sacrificed everything. Paul wrote, I've lost it all. I've considered it all lost to His glory. What would God say to Paul? Paul, you're the best. Thank God for you. No, you're an unworthy slave. What does this mean for me? No matter what, I depend on Him always. I'm never worthy. And that was one of our points in faith. Faith is the art of the worthless. Right? This is how bankrupt we are. And in fact, we find out from the Scripture that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, the gospel would be useless on planet Earth. We are so depraved. We are so none of all have gone astray. None seek for God. Only poison comes out of our mouths. We are useless. The gospel comes our way. I got nothing. But God the Holy Spirit is here to convict you and me, and he already did, because you're all believers here. So one day, whenever that was, he convicted you of something. And because he did, your eyes were opened, and you believed. I'm so worthless that I can't even believe the gospel without his help. That's a good thing. When do I get worthy, Lord? When do I mature enough that I'm worthy? When do I get enough wisdom that I'm worthy? Never, ever. You depend on me all the time. So that means in every situation, right? Increase our faith. It's not stronger faith. It's faith more often. It's really when we think we're something, we stop depending on God, right? We start using our own reasoning and we say, well, I know how to solve this. I know what to do here. I know what. Or we get prideful and arrogant. We get absorbed with ourselves. We want people to admire us. We make bad decisions. We want to impress this guy over here. We make bad decisions. We get worried and afraid. What is that? Loss of faith. We make bad decisions. But faith, all the time, in every situation, you're always depending. So in one instance do I stop depending upon him in faith, meaning his word and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the silent partner of the Trinity here in the church age, and he's just in the background doing a ton of work for us. We must never forget we depend upon him. When do I stop depending? Never. If I've perfectly done his will all day, do I come home, sit down in my big comfy chair and say, plan of God's over for today? Wait, you know, isn't it like the worst when you're just done, right? You've worked all day, whatever you've done, you're done, and now it's finally free time, right? This is the time where I sit down, I relax, I maybe get a beverage, I turn on the television, or whatever. And then all of a sudden you're needed to serve somebody. At that time. Be like, dude, if you were here asking me to do this an hour ago, you're all set. But it's free time now. When do I stop serving the Lord? Never. Never. You don't punch out. I can't say, well done, myself. I can now cease from my faith and go back to my own life. I've served God, now I go back to my own life. It's absurd. This shows faith in frequency, meaning faith in everything, and at all times, rather than a stronger or a more intense faith for a particular moment. Even when we go to sleep at night, we're supposed to have faith for tomorrow, right? Today is over. Tomorrow, as the Lord said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. But what about tomorrow? You know, what's going to happen tomorrow? Even if you don't think anything's going to happen, it's easy to get anxious about days, whatever's happening. Even then, if I'm going to sleep well, right? Faith. So the solution to self's tendency towards doubt is being on the right side of faith when doubt arises. We may doubt our own reason. You know, we reason something out. We have to use our reason. God didn't tell us to shut off our reasoning powers. He's given them to us. We need to reason to solve problems. But when we have just human reason, in other words, it's not based on the revelation of the Word of God, then those will always fall apart. And sometimes when I doubt my reason, that's actually reasonable, if you will. We will doubt the precepts of the Word of God from time to time. And when our circumstances, our mood changes, we'll doubt that it's the right path or the right way. In those times, we must not reach for human reason. We must cling to the obvious truths of the Word of God and hold on tight. It doesn't mean you're going to pass every test, but it will show you the power of faith, knowing the power and prosperity of faith. The person who gives in to temptation in a minute has no idea what it's like to resist temptation for an hour. It takes faith to do that. And, you know, when we're really tempted, it's usually in an area of weakness. Our temptations towards sin, away from God, and towards evil, are, generally there are categories for each of us where that comes more often. The bad person doesn't know the power of temptation. Actually, therefore, doesn't know the power of badness. It takes a good person to know how awful badness is. Right? There's good and evil in this world, and the good is defined by God. And we have been designed now as new creatures in Christ. We are righteous. We're to walk in that righteousness by the grace of God. We've been given that ability. And we're tempted all the time with the sin nature within us, the world around us. And at times, we're called, the temptation is strong. And when the temptation is strong enough, if I'm of the type that I just always give in, you know, satisfy the flesh's need, and, you know, the flesh gets satisfied for a little while, it always comes back, but I could say, you know, like, give it what it wants, and it'll be happy for a while, tell it to shut up, you know, calm it down. And whatever it is, we all have our things. And if I don't resist temptation, and I don't know how powerful it is, and I don't know how bad evil can be. People who give in all the time, they just don't know it. It's actually the people who strive in the plan of God who are the ones who actually have eyes to see how evil really is, and how painful and terrible sin actually is. So again, it doesn't mean that you're going to pass every test. But by going through the test and persevering and trusting on God, even if it's white-knuckled, and this doesn't at all mean sinlessness, I say it all the time. It's not that I can't hope for that, not till heaven. But we know what it is to give in or resist, to cling to the truth of the Word of God and tell that worm in there to shut up. And I'm going to trust, I'm going to have faith. That'll show you the power of faith. Again, Paul's thorn in the flesh is a perfect example here. He said, take it out. Right? That's just like, give into it. Just get rid of it. God says, no, you fight because I need you to be strong. Faith is the art of holding on to things that your soul has once accepted in spite of your changing mood and circumstances. Again, faith is the art. I love calling faith an art because it's a skill. You know, and you can, if you say this to yourself, you know, I want to be strong in the faith. And if you want that, even the small temptations, you call them small. I don't know why I call them small. Temptation is temptation, but to stick with the plan of God, to stick with faith, to stick with truth. In every situation, you are always building the art of faith in your heart. You're building it. You're becoming skillful with it. Again, I know what it is to resist. You know, like, think of Paul. Paul's the apostle we know the most about. He's actually the life, the Christian life that we know the most about. And there's no mistake in that. That when God revealed a Christian life to us in the book of Acts, it was Paul's. And that's the way God designed it. We don't know much about Peter and John and their lives, but Paul's we do. Think about how tempted he was. And think about how strong he was. And that's because he loved something, right? Is it because within himself Paul has got this natural knack for faith? No. He says it plainly. I'm the worst man who ever lived. I'm the biggest, 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the biggest sinner who ever lived. I murdered Christians, for God's sakes. And I thought I was righteous in doing it. Why was he strong? Why could he do what he did? Because he loved something more than anything else, and by far. And I say the Lord, right? Absolutely. But what Paul would really harp on is he would say, I love the gospel. Right? We all love, we love the Lord. But to love the gospel means this is the truth of God on earth. I love the Lord. I'm going to see him someday. As Paul said, it's gain for me to go see him. Prophet, right? But to love the gospel means that this is the truth, the saving truth of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. I need to take this here and here and here. And as he said, I can't just speak it, because if I do not buffet my body and make it my slave, I myself will be disqualified. And disqualified, we know the word is adokimazo. I will be untestable. I mean, I'll be all words. But and when the test comes against me, and people will see that, they won't see in me strength. They'll see in me caving in and weakness and fleshliness. And Paul said, I want them to see Christ in me. And what is that? I love the gospel. The gospel is the embodiment of the person of Christ, and it's in each one of us. And that's a challenge, man. It's a challenge to the core. To place your life in his hands for that very reason. And it's funny, you know, it's funny. I was thinking last night after... We're about, when we go into election, especially, it's coming up, and we've already talked about faith, we've talked about the Trinity, we've breached a lot of things that have super unknowns to them. Especially the Trinity. And funny enough, the Bible Project just put out their latest video, and it's on the Trinity. They had a marvelous job they did on it. And, you know, I'm not making, people will try to explain these things, and maybe at times it seems that I'm making fun of their explanation, because I see these things as unknowns, and that's not what I'm doing. Each one of us who teach the Word of God, when it comes to these things like a Trinity, like God in eternity past hearing your prayer, but you praying now, and you know, how does that alter the divine decree? Like, why is he even changing things just because I asked for it? So what's the purpose in prayer anyway? And all of these questions, which there are unanswerable questions to them. I'm just trying to point out that they are unanswerable. And when some things are unanswerable, we get kind of nervous. Right, Chris and I were talking about this before. I remember getting the butterflies in my stomach about things like hell. I don't get that. And the Trinity, and, you know, trying to understand it. How, you know, things like, how does God have no beginning? And so where in the heck did he come from, and who is he? Right? He doesn't tell us that, does he? Yeah. First line in the Bible, in the beginning, God. What do you mean, in the beginning, God? Where were you? And who are you? And what? And it's impossible to know these things. And though they may make you uncomfortable, that's okay. When you get uncomfortable with the things that you don't know, for a moment at least, or a few moments, get your eyes off the thing that you don't know. Forget about it completely. And focus on what you do know. And I would say, who you know. You see, God became a man, which is a mystery of mysteries. Because, as we saw, he's the only begotten Son from all of eternity. But yet he calls the Father his Father. It's amazing. But God became embodied in a man. He became actual humanity. And it says in the opening of John's Gospel, so that he would reveal the Father to us. That he would reveal him. And whenever I get to things that I say, well, I don't understand that, and that may, it scares me, you know. And when I get scared, I may doubt my Christianity. Take your eyes off what you're doubting and put them on who you know. Hebrews 12 says this perfectly, that when you're going through things, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who though he was tempted to the point of shedding blood, right? He trusted. What did he do? He trusted the Father. In Gethsemane, he trusted. C.S. Lewis writes this, "Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro, with its beliefs really dependent upon the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith, or the art of faith." Amazing, when he was an atheist, there were times that he thought Christianity looked real probable. As a Christian, he said, sometimes this looks very improbable. I remember those times, and I'm sure I may have another one come, maybe many, who knows. But what happens when you do? This is so important when it comes to the spiritual blessings. Because you see, the spiritual blessings are all invisible, and there's unknowns to them. Like, you'll see, election is the first one that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:4. Do you know how hotly debated the subject of election has been for 2,000 years? What does a Calvinist think of election? How about an Arminianist? How about a hyper-Calvinist? Or Luther? What did they think about it? What about the Catholic Church? There are so many views. And not so much, what I find interesting is that everybody agrees that election is awesome, that you really want it. They all disagree on how you get it. And, you know, God will say, well, before the world began, I chose you. So the Calvinist says, well, there you go. See, God forced you to have faith. But then there's hundreds of passages in the Word of God that make salvation based on the condition of your faith. And that you actually have to choose by your free will. And that whosoever may actually choose it. And that it's not limited, it's unlimited. But some reject it. But then you say, well, if God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of their sin, and how in the world does someone reject or resist the conviction of God the Holy Spirit? Questions abound. But the fact of the matter is, if you can't fill in all the details, and none of us can, not all of them, the plain simple truth of the Word of God is this, that if you have believed in Christ, and you could have never believed in Him unless the Holy Spirit convicted you, and that's a fact, and if you have believed in Him, you are elected forever. And that will never change. It's based upon your faith and you're an elected. Now, here's the thing. When God elects you, well, what does that mean? Oh, my God. And it's infinitely magnificent. As Paul will write in Ephesians, you are a spiritual billionaire. But you see, those things are not tangible. I have to hold on to them by faith. And so it's easy for a Christian to say, as you know, positive faith movement and all of that, is, which is very popular in the big churches, that you're doing well with God when you have materialism. And why do people like that? Well, because I can see it. I can measure it. If I'm healthy, if my kids are behaving, if I got a good marriage, it means I'm good with God. And they neglect so much Scripture. But people will grab onto it because it's measurable. But you see, these things, God, it's like God says, I am going to take you on the wildest ride, and you have to cling with all of your heart, and it's going to be crazy, but I'm going to give you everything to believe upon. And I'm the one who's going to reveal to you how much you can actually really depend upon me. I don't change. Romans 3:10. This is so important when it comes to the spiritual blessings. As we started off with tonight, even if I do all the will of God, I'm still worthless. I'm a worthless slave. If I think that I have something to offer God, then I'm going to lose track of my spiritual blessings. If I think, well, now, you know, I'm matured a bit, I'm pretty wise, I've got something from my humanity, right? I mean, what do we give to God, really? I find it interesting, you know, you're not giving to God anything that He hasn't given you first, right? The service of God, he says in Hebrews 13, that our service as believer priests in the church age, like in the Old Testament, you're a priest, you would serve God or offer to God a sacrifice. They said the sacrifice for the church age priest is thanksgiving. To thank Him. To be grateful. And you're grateful for what you've received without cost. What do I give to Him? And in fact, one of the things that we do give Him, right, and this is spelled out in the New Testament, that you can give Him, is pleasure. You can please God. It's right there in Ephesians. We'll see it. God says, if you walk in my plan, that pleases me. Isn't that funny? So what if I don't? Is He miserable? No, He's not like a human is. Of course not. But what would please God? A God like this, you know, what would please an evil man? Now, take that, and we, you know, whatever, it's selfish. For a God, the way that God is or who He is, what pleases Him? When He sees His children enjoying the blessings He has given them. Now, there's no doubt in their minds. There's no fear in their hearts. Like, the humanity of Christ pleased Him. What did He do? Well, He did everything, of course, but He did a lot, right? But it all falls into the category, I've come to do my Father's will. See, we're always useless, and this gets right back to salvation. You know, there's a certain repentance in there. Repentance, as John the Baptist came to Israel and told them to repent. Repentance and faith were taught to the early church. And repentance, again, means to change. It means to turn. Now, if repentance means that I discover my own worthlessness because, I don't know, I see what it is, then there's no merit in that. It's like saying I look in the mirror and I say, that's Joe, I know you. Does anybody say, wow, you're good? No. I'm just calling a spade a spade. Right? I'm just stating the obvious. Now, if it's God, God is the one that makes this obvious to you, then I didn't figure it out on my own. That I contemplate, you know, that I really get thinking and say, you know what? I know I'm worthless. Nobody's ever done it. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. And it's not all your personal sins. It's the fact that you have rejected Christ as your Savior concerning one sin because they don't believe in me. Why in the world would I need to believe in Him? What do I have? I mean, can I save myself? Do I have something to offer God? You have zero to offer God. However, if repentance means that I can figure out how bad I am, and then I'm going to right myself through effort to please God in some way, Right? That's a turn. That would fall in... repentance is a very general word. I say, well, I figured out how bad I am, and I'm going to right myself and be presentable to God. And that's more of a Roman Catholic. Augustine taught this. You climb the levels up to heaven, that you present yourself to God as something at least a little bit worthy. There's merit all over that. Even if you figured it out a little bit. It takes a good man to recognize sin in himself and change himself. It takes a good man to repent. But here's the problem. Good men don't have to repent. They're already good. And does God save the good? No, that's not what my Bible says. In fact, he says, none of you are good. Look at Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Well, there you go. From the beginning, I am worthless. The unbeliever comes to realization that he's bankrupt concerning anything of real value. See, this we must not forget as our spiritual lives go on and we get wiser and we get to know God more and ourselves more and know the truth more. The fact that an unbeliever comes to the realization that he's bankrupt concerning anything of real value, that doesn't make him a good man, it makes him a bad man. But it's a bad man with open eyes. How is he different than a bad man with closed eyes, which would be the unbeliever? Well, he would have to see something. He'd have to be able to see it. But look at verse... First, it says in verse 11, right? Nobody understands. None who seeks for God. Look at verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So, the bad man with eyes open to his worthlessness and therefore need for a Savior, he certainly didn't figure it out himself. And see, actually, that's Arminianism. Arminianism says that without God's help, we're able to see our need and see the gospel and believe in it. And we don't really need God's help. And there's nothing in Scripture that backs that up. In fact, and there's many more passages like this that God says the same thing about us. You guys got nothing. Right? It's basically what he says all throughout. You have nothing to offer me. You cannot see. All have gone astray. Isaiah 53, all have gone astray. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon himself. So go to John 16. So who opened the believer's eyes if it was not himself? Boy, time goes by fast. Because where we're going with this, and again, this is a part of our faith. This is a building of what faith is before we get to these spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1. So that we know. It's one thing, and we are going to explore election, and you're going to love it. But know what it's like to know how wonderful that is, right? And then not live it. That is a terrible thing. And I mean to the maximum. To know what it is. To be able to talk about it and know it and it's wonderful. And then this disconnect where in my everyday life I don't live like an elected man. And I'm not saying that you're an awful, you know, you do bad things all the time. I mean up here. Where your heart's not filled with the greatest joy. Or the greatest peace. Or the greatest control. That's what you're elected to be. There must not be a disconnect there. Know what it is. But then, know how to put your faith in it every single day. So, from the beginning, who opened my eyes? Oh, I put that up. John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This, the gospel is so perfectly put here. The Lord makes it clear to the disciples because they're the ones he's going to send. to the four corners of the earth. They don't know this yet, which I always find the upper room to be, as we look at it in the scripture, we're looking at John 13 through 17. You're the fly on the wall who knows what these guys don't know. See, they're expecting the kingdom to come. Lord, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? He said, oh, no. They've got to go out and evangelize the world. Now, it's my job to save men. You know, I'm not the Savior, but I'm the one bringing the gospel. Isn't it important that I'm persuasive? Isn't it important that I can motivate the soul of that man to believe? Isn't it important that I can convict them of their need for a Savior? And Jesus says to them here, no, it is not. You are not the convictor. You're the communicator. I convict. You communicate it accurately and precisely. You know, it's not just like say anything. He's very specific here about what it is that the Spirit will convict the world of. And when we give the gospel, we know, therefore, that when you speak about the one sin that is a problem in a person's life, that person may say to you, you're stupid. That's stupid, right? And we've heard that. That seems to be the majority. But when you say these things, these three things, the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And you can know that, right? As you're witnessing, there's the silent partner is behind you convicting. So you don't have to be all slick and tricky and persuasive. And yeah, I'll never forget the first time I heard Billy Graham. I saw an old, it was when he was younger, first time I ever saw him, and my mouth was open. I could not believe the power in this man and given the gospel. It's magnificent. And God used them mightily. And that's how God wanted to use them. But there's a million other Christians in the world who are speaking the gospel, right? With quietly, not with that booming bravado. You know, you could just say it. You say the truth. And by the way, if you love the Lord, when you speak the truth, that comes through. You could be a shy person, you could be an outgoing person, you could be a quiet person, you could be whatever. It doesn't matter. Your personality doesn't matter here. It's what you love that matters. So, when he comes to the world, he would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Not their personal sins. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, the three things here, and I don't want to rush through them, and I will not. Concerning sin, the person convicted of his weakness here, and the fact that there's one sin in my life, that I have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, it may immediately open up in his heart the personal sins that he carries on his conscience. And he may feel badly. That's not a prerequisite for salvation. You don't read that anywhere. You got to feel bad and you got to, go through. It's an emotional thing. It may be and it may not be. The point is that it is one sin. And then next is that there's righteousness. If we tell them to the unbeliever, you say, well, there's a righteousness that you can have that is given to you by Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that is the world convicted of, and not the fact that you, unbeliever, can make yourself righteous. That you can do something, clean up your life a little, quit a few of these sins, get your life a little bit in order, and then maybe you'll be ready for the gospel. It's nothing like that. The fact of the matter is that you can have a perfect standing before God. Righteous. that you can be perfectly at peace with God. And then lastly, judgment. The judgment is the judge, the fact that the ruler of this world has been judged, which is Satan. And that he's been judged means that the fact that Satan has been judged reveals that the same death which men are redeemed by have also released them from the power of the God of this world. Now you may say, well, you know, if I start telling people this, they're going to think I'm a kook. Exactly. I'll be ridiculed. Uh-huh. Blessed are you if you are persecuted for my name's sake. Yeah, by the way, you're supposed to be ridiculed. You're supposed to be mocked. The Lord was, so are you. But you also know that the Holy Spirit is said by the Lord, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of these three things. So though 100 people mock me, all 100 of them were convicted by the Lord. They shut their eyes. I don't know how they resist it, but they do. They don't put their faith in it. But there's that one sheep who, when convicted by the Holy Spirit, had their eyes opened and they believed. Is the mockery of 100 worth the one? To the Lord it was. And if you won't do it, he'll use someone else. True. But why would you want him to use someone else? There's something that's not mentioned enough with the gospel. There's forgiveness of sin. Notice he doesn't say that here. Right? Convicting the world. And, you know, people say the forgiveness of sin. But you know what? People understand the forgiveness of sin. In other words, almost everybody has done something bad to another person by which they've been forgiven. At least once. Probably multiple times. And maybe that's why it's not here. I'm not saying for sure that's the reason, because I don't know. But people know forgiveness from other people. The righteousness part is the part of the gospel that says that everybody who believes is imputed with the righteousness of Christ and has a perfect standing before God. And that's nowhere found on earth. No one is ever able to say to another person, you have a perfect standing with your Creator. Or you have a perfect standing with anything or anyone, because we all know we're not perfect. How could anybody say to someone, you are perfect in my eyes? Yeah, we can. Some people say that. It's usually a guy trying to get a girl or something. You know, that's usually the case. And if anybody believes the person who says that, you're an idiot. You're far from perfect. But when you say to someone, by means of the cross of Christ, you can stand before God perfectly, that's offered nowhere on earth. Nowhere. And that's a wonderful thing to tell someone. And know that the Holy Spirit is behind me, convicting them. And I just have to tell them these facts. This is the gospel. I don't have to convince him. It's his job. But if you love these things, that will come through. The fact of the matter is, as I close now, is that I'm so bankrupt, I need God to reveal the gospel to me. This doesn't change after salvation. I've got to depend on him all the time. And if you do, your election, predestination, and your position as an adopted son of God will explode in your heart. The fullness of this, not just eking out an existence with always, you know, stressed and worried and anxious and fearful and tossed here and there by circumstances to and fro. As my mood changes, I change. I may treat you with love one day, I treat you terribly the next. Depends on how I feel. That's a Christian like eking out an existence. All of us are called to live something much more. And it takes faith, faith, faith to do it. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the the entreaty, the push that you give us in the revelation that you give to live this life of faith. We love you and thank you so much for all that you have done by means of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Can call my own.